Well, today we're going to see how far we can go. We're going to try to get cover some, if not all, of Job chapters 25 through 27. They're not very long chapters, we'll see if we can make it through the whole thing. It's good to be back. Last week we had a couple of us in our family had just a little sore throat, and it was really just an abundance of caution in case it turned into something else. We decided we would stay in last Sunday, but we missed being here and getting to worship and study with you guys. So glad to be back today. I haven't sent out a recap since before last week. I guess it's been about a week and a half since I sent it out. So I just wanted to get that fresh in our minds. The last recap sent out covering Job chapters 23 and 24. And in Job chapter 23, we have Job starting out by saying that today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. And I think that's the idea that kind of sets the tone for the rest of his response to Eliphaz. As you remember, he's responding to Eliphaz's last argument. And some of the ideas in that Job expands on in chapter 23 were that he's not getting any relief from his complaint. I think if someone's going to lie, if they're going to dig in and say something that's false, there's got to be some motive behind it, right? There has to be some benefit that it's serving them. Otherwise, why would anyone lie if there's no benefit to it? And I think Job is pointing out, I'm not getting anything by saying these things and holding to my integrity. It's not working out for me. So that should be evidence to his friends that what he's saying is sincere and true. He's not going to take the path of trying to feel better about things at the expense of compromising his integrity. But as we jumped ahead in that write-up, to chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, Job says, "As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit." So in addition to that idea, I think there's some implications here that he doesn't think his friends are doing the same thing there. He thinks that they are compromising, perhaps, on what they should understand is true. They're maybe compromising on their integrity because they're speaking falsehoods against him, perhaps for the purpose of making themselves feel better about the situation and not allowing themselves to be challenged by it, because they're hearing things from Job that are very unsettling and very different than what they're used to hearing about God or used to speaking about God. And then when he says, as part of the verses 1 and 2 as well, when he says, "My hand is heavy on account of my groaning," the hand often being used in Job and elsewhere in the Bible to represent someone's ability to affect their outcome, like their influence. Their hand is associated with their power. So I think he's saying his hand is heavy. It's not effective. He's not able to use it very well on account of his groaning. So I think some implications there are he's not trying to scheme some way by which he's justified at the expense of God or everyone else, but he's just telling it like it is. He's just trying to tell it like it is. I don't think he's trying to tell them he likes this. He's not trying to say this is how I think things should be or how I want them to be, but this is how I see that they are. And I'm not going to change from that because my integrity depends on it. That's kind of supported later on in chapter 23. When he speaks that God is unchangeable and who can turn him back, what he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. So Job realizes that he's at the mercy of God here, but he's not going to compromise on his integrity, though that be the case. We talked about, or I mentioned in verse 10 in chapter 23, Job talked about how, or he said that God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And without understanding the context of Job, you could go to that verse and you could say like, amen, right? Thinking about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where you also have the imagery of how we go through these trials, but the trials refine us like gold and we come out purified on the other end. But the difference being, in that example in 1 Peter, God's intentions for us are very clear. What God intends to accomplish through the trials is our purification, and he will lead us through them. We know that's happening in Job, but Job doesn't see that at this point. I don't think there's anything to suggest that Job believes God's doing this for his good. Job thinks God's doing this because God's doing this. Job doesn't see any benefit that he's going to get from it. So I don't think he's saying that he's going to be brought through this and be purified, but rather what he means when he says that is God is going to test him and try him, but try as God may to find some fault with him, Job's going to come through that process like gold. Job's going to come through innocent because Job maintains he hasn't done anything wrong. And Job's going to expand on that in a lot of detail when we get to his summary defense, when you get to chapters 29 through 31. Job's really going to talk about, here's all the things I've done. And he hits it a little bit, chapter 23. He talks about how he has kept to God's way. His words haven't spoken anything, you know, against God. So this is all part of his defense of his innocence. So that's how I think we should understand that. And then in chapter 24, Job speaks to the injustices which the poor and the innocent have to endure by the hand of the rich and the evil. And, you know, again, we can see that Job's perspective is lacking what we have available to us. Now, we've got the entire book of Job, and we know what's going on. We get some glimpses as to what's going on in God's mind, right? We get the narrator's perspective of what's going on with God. And we also have the entire work of the Bible that we can go and we can balance these things out. Job didn't have those things. So what he goes into is this idea about how God simply allows this to happen. He allows the innocent and the poor to suffer by the hand of the rich and the evil. And keep in mind, too, again, always context, right? The context of this is Job is trying to defend himself. So when he talks at length about how the innocent and the poor are often victimized by the rich and the wicked, what he's proposing is that bad things can happen to good people. That's essentially his point. And if bad things can happen to good people, then maybe his friends are wrong about him. He's not suffering because he did something wrong. But here's a proof that bad things do happen to good people and innocent people. So maybe he's the same way. So that covers a lot of what I sent out on chapters 23 and 24. If that isn't fresh, then you may not have any comments, but I'll ask Corey if you have any comments or questions before we move on to chapter 25. Okay, well, let's jump into chapter 25. So this is going to be Bildad's final recorded argument, and it is short, so we'll just read it. Job chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm?" All right, so Bildad's argument here is going to develop from his initial statement in verse 2 that dominion and fear are with God. So this argument is first and foremost about God's authority. Dominion and fear with God. And the implications of Bildad's arguments are God has both a right to rule and he has the ability to do his job well. It is his right to rule, and he knows how to do that job very well. The second part of verse 2, when he says he makes peace in his high heaven, I think the idea here is that from Bildad's perspective, God would judge matters that man does not even see or comprehend. So if there's some conflict happening in the spiritual realm that's far higher than the realm in which man dwells, God is a judge over those things. So if he's a judge over those things, and if he discerns them properly so that he produces peace when there are conflicts about matters that man can't even wrap his mind around, then how much more so can he do this for man? So he makes peace in his high heaven. In verse 3, is there any number to his armies? Again, the image is supporting God's right to rule. He's served by as many as can be numbered, right? There's no limit to the number of armies that he can pull together if he needed to. And in verse 3, he says, upon whom does his light not arise? So this idea of upon whom does his light not arise, I think that there's a couple of things happening here. Again, the first idea, and I think the primary idea, has to do again with God's dominion. You think about, like, in my mind, the image is like the sun shining, and everything that the sun touches is the kind of the idea. If you equate God and the analogy as the sun, then everything that his light touches is basically his. It's his light, and whatever he shines on, that's what's his. And according to Bildad, is there anything that isn't shined on, right? So the entire creation is God's. I think it has to do with his dominion. All of this belongs to him. And the other thing, too, is that I think that goes along with this image here of his light arising upon his creation, is that God sees and discerns everything by his own nature. He doesn't need to walk into a dark room and turn a light on like we would, but he discerns it by merely his presence, because he is the light. He is the source of discernment. So I think those are some of the ideas here. Yeah, Kelly? Yeah, I mean, I think that goes right along with it. I think that works well, too. Yeah.
It exposes.
Yeah, I think that in... So I had read this, and I think that's a fine way to read it. I don't have a problem with that at all. In the context of where I was, this had been following some discourse between Job and his friends about how Job's friends accused, or the Eliphaz accused Job of saying that there's a thick cloud between God and man. That Job's saying that God can't see what's going on down here, right? So I think this subverts that imagery for sure. God sees and he knows, and everything that he sees is his. But certainly I think that, I don't see anything to suggest Bildad would disagree with what you're saying. He would say, yeah, exactly. God is good. It's not that he's just ruling, but he's good, right? He shines his goodness on everything. And, you know, that could go against some of what Job was saying, again, in the context, maybe to your point, when Job is talking about how God allows these injustices to happen. You know, maybe Bildad's saying, no, God sees that, but God is good. He's not just allowing that to happen. Now, the weakness of that argument is Job can say, yeah, but it happens. It's still happening, right? Good thoughts. Anything else? Verse 4, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? So the idea of the moon and the stars would have been, you know, exceedingly bright lights. They would have been useful for their purposes. And also sometimes in Scripture you have them representing heavenly bodies like as a figure to the host of heaven. So it could have something to do with that too. But the idea, again, is just a commentary on God's dominion, right? Under all who live under God's rule, what is man, right? Man is not, he's not as glorious as the moon or the stars. He's just a piece of clay. He's a maggot or a worm by comparison, as Bildad says. So, you know, just some final observations about this brief chapter. It again seems to me that Job and Bildad are kind of talking past each other. I think Bildad is saying that Job thinks he's more righteous than even God, that he would try to justify his own steps. He thinks Job's saying that he knows better about what's good than God does, and he's able to justify his own steps. Whereas Job's not saying that at all. Job is saying, I'm merely telling it like it is. I'm giving you evidence. And you're not answering that evidence. I'm throwing these arguments out, and who can refute me? He even challenges them back in 24. He says, who can challenge this? You know, bring it on. If you got an answer to this, let's hear it. And, of course, they can't. So let's move on to chapter 26, to Job's reply now. Oh, yeah, John.
Keeping in mind what's said at the end, which is that Yahweh goes to Eliphaz.
It's a great question.
Like, what did he say that wasn't right? Because, even verse 4, that feels like maybe the most kind of edgy thing that he says. But I don't know that I can disagree with it. I don't know that I can say it. Because in my mind, like, God is superior. God is beyond me, and he does things that I can't even begin to appreciate. So,
right.
I wonder, what do you think about this idea that, we live in a Western culture, in a Western society, where truth, what's written down, is like, what is the extent, as long as we're saying what's accurate, that's what's important. Whereas I'm wondering if, and I just don't know enough, right? So this is, here's the question. I just don't know enough about Hebrew thought and Eastern thoughts, just certainly like ancient Near Eastern thought. I wonder, though, if most of it has to do with, it's a combination of what is being said and how it's being said. And in what attitude.
Yeah, I think those are some really good thoughts and really good questions when we're reading through this, because that's one of the tricky parts that I have anyway reading through Job is Job's friends say a lot of things that I would amen. And in this chapter, there's a lot of things in there that, again, if you look at it in a vacuum, you pull it out of its context, you could find it elsewhere in Scripture, right? But I think your point about motivation is important. What are their motives in saying these things? What are they trying to accomplish? Is something else. Bildad is saying these things to prove Job is guilty of some sin, which isn't true. And I think that, maybe there are some theological issues a little bit here too, just because, again, of the context, and we've seen how the argument has evolved from his friends. There is a fine line to walk between saying I am nothing but a worm and a maggot in the eyes of God and meaning it strictly in the sense of hyperbole and as a statement of humility versus truly believing I have no value and I never could to God. And I think that Job's friends are leaning towards the latter. I think they're trying to prove to Job. And the reason they're saying it is to prove to Job that you shouldn't be trying to defend yourself, because what is your defense to God? It's worthless. You need to repent. So it's very real to me, how oftentimes we get good stuff mixed with bad stuff, both in our intentions and our theology. And I think you've seen that happening here too, which is why, we got to be careful. And I'm going to talk about this in chapter 26 too, but context is so important. We have to be careful. We're not going to Job 25 and making a theological point of our own. Because Bildad may be saying some things that, again, in a vacuum, I agree with, but I shouldn't be going to Bildad to get my theology or backing for my theology or for a sermon or something, right? We got to be careful to honor the context of why this is being spoken and for what motivation and to what end, right? So very, very good points. And that's something I continue to work through as I read through Job, because I think that, again, his friends have some compelling points, and I think Job does too. But your point that from Job, it seems to be coming from a place of sincerity, I think that's very important too, because I agree with you, and that's something I've seen throughout Job's arguments. Job's not right, and some of the things he's saying about God are very problematic, and he's going to repent for those things. We have it recorded that he will. But he's sincerely trying to understand it like it is, without trying to make things more flowery than they should be, so that he can be comforted. He's not taking the advice of his wife to simply curse God and die and go out in a blaze of glory. He's going to take this for what it is, and he's going to stick to his integrity and try to speak truth and work through it. Even if his understanding of truth is wrong, he's going to have some things to clean up. But I do see a difference in their motivations. I don't see that sincerity from his friends. I see anxiety in his friends that this isn't right, we got to fix it, and it's making them unsettled. But I see sincerity coming from Job. Yeah, Kelly?
I was just going to say, this is more of a, John's argument is very lofty, high level, very deep. Mine's technical on this level. If Bildad truly believes that we are all maggots formed for God, I guess the question would say, then how come you're not suffering? What is the difference between what happened to me and what happened to you?
Your point is well taken, and Job's going to hit on some of that. When we look at chapter 26, I think that Job alludes to some of those things. Like, are we really maggots? Let's consider the implications of that to his friends. Yeah, Sean.
And it is good to, like John was talking about, you know, other cultural elements. But I do think we do this in the West or the East. If your foundation is off, then the whole thing crumbles. And I think this is what you did at the beginning. Their main problem at the beginning. Which is that they made an assumption.
Yes.
That's not a cultural issue. That's an every person issue. They made an assumption about Job, which is why all of this can relate to what's going on here.
Right.
And the initial assumption actually isn't what gets me as much as it is as they get into it. They didn't have the ability to go, okay, maybe we need to stop talking for a moment. Because he has made some arguments that maybe I didn't initially think of. But I'll be honest with you, what I struggle with is this is hard for me. I mean, like John said, like you have the end of it. But I feel like at this point, even if I was Job going, okay, you guys aren't really answering this, but I'd be thinking, but maybe I don't know it all. Maybe I have done something wrong that I'm unaware of. It's interesting to me how he is so confident, you know, and I'm not trying to shade him at all. I'm just saying, like, I struggle with that.
Yeah.
He's so confident, like, it's not even an option on the table. I'm telling you for a fact, this has nothing to do with me being wrong, so I've got some questions that need to be answered. And they're going, man.
Yeah.
Like, at this point, I'd be going, maybe I did.
Yeah, and I think that that's a really good observation, too. And, you know, Job might say in his defense that maybe it wasn't always that way. And you have some evidence in some of the stuff we've read that Job has meditated on these things and given consideration to the fact, did I make a mistake somewhere? You know, he's retraced his steps. He's thought through, okay, he probably sat down and studied what he knew God expected of him at that time. And he's come to the conclusion, a very well-studied conclusion, maybe not a correct one, but a well-studied conclusion that he's not done anything wrong. He's not transgressed. And if someone says he has transgressed, then the burden of proof should be on them, not on him to prove that he didn't do anything wrong. I mean, that's you know, that's justice 101, right? You can't accuse somebody and make them prove they didn't do it. And that's kind of the position Job finds himself in. So, but yes, I think his confidence at this point is leading him to some conclusions that are off, because there are things happening here, very much to your point, that he doesn't know, right? So very, very good observations. So let's look at his response in Job chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" So I think that you definitely have a lot of sarcasm happening here in these four verses, but I think that there's a little more deeper subtext than just sarcasm happening too. Verse 4, when he says, "With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" I think that that is a rhetorical question. Now, exactly what it means is something we can discuss. There's a couple of ways you could take that. It could mean that Job is simply accusing them of speaking from a false spirit. You know, he could be saying that, and whose breath has come out from you? Obviously a false one, because what you're saying is not true. And that would fit very well. Or if it gets a little deeper than that, it could be Job pointing out to his friends that they think they have wisdom to instruct Job. Okay, in their minds, they believe they're in a position of having this wisdom to instruct him and to effect a change in him. They are the teachers, the way they see it. Okay, they are the correctors. They know what's right. He needs to learn from them. Yet if that's true, where do they think that wisdom came from? And how do you reconcile that with men being just maggots and worms? Again, kind of to our point. So it can't be both, right? Either men are maggots and worms and completely worthless, or they have been enabled by God to instruct each other and to have a measure of God's wisdom that they can use in helping each other out. So I think that either way you look at it, I think it fits. But if you look at it the latter, it's Job exposing another hypocrisy that they have, or another inconsistency in their argument. You can't simultaneously, if from Job's view, you can't tell me what's right, instruct me with wisdom, and yet say we're all just maggots and worms, that we're completely worthless in God's eyes. So let's hold on to that thought, because I could be reading something into it that isn't there, but I kind of think he comes back around to that. I think that's what he intends, and I think he comes back around to it in verse 14, but I'm not completely sold on that. But when we think about what spirit or breath has come out of us in our words, we want the answer to that question to be God's, right? We want his spirit and his breath to be coming out. I mean, when we're speaking things, that should be aligned with God. That should be because we are coming from a place where our thoughts are on God and our hearts are on God, and not from some other place. And, you know, when we get to verse 14, Job's going to talk about how we only hear a whisper of God compared to the thunder of his power, or the thunder of his capabilities. I think Job, in the next part of chapter 26, is going to talk about all the marvelous things that God does. And even those marvelous things that he does, that's just a whisper to man. Meaning that man can look upon all these natural things that happen. He can look upon God's creation, and he can get a sense of God's power from it. He can get a sense of God's wisdom, but he's not getting the whole picture. It's just a whisper of what God is capable of. And I think that it's a commentary both to what God has allowed man to understand, but also man's capacity to understand those things. And I think Job's making this point, again, I think kind of what we were saying, to convince his friends, you don't know everything. You don't know what's going on. All the evidence that we have is just a little bit of the picture. It's a small part of the picture. And then we can run with the irony of that, right? Because Job's drawing conclusions because he doesn't see the big picture, right? So there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of subtext, I think. So let's read verses 5 through 13. Job says, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering." And the idea, I think, of Abaddon here is destruction, and some people say it's just another term for Sheol, or it's a description of Sheol, or something that happens in Sheol, but I'm not totally sure on the academic difference between Sheol and Abaddon. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. And there it is again translated as a proper noun, which I think it should have just been the proud. He shattered the proud. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And I think the idea there has to do with, I've read that it has to do with a constellation, the formation of the constellation, the serpent or something like that, I think was the idea behind that. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So I want to come back to verses 5 through 13 and just hit a couple tangential observations in just a moment, but again, I don't want to lose focus of what I think is the main argument. Job is saying these things he's listed, these are just a small sample of what God is capable of. And when he says, how small a whisper we hear from him, I don't think he means that in the sense that we're devaluing the wisdom that God has given to man, but just understand that we don't see the whole picture. Put it into context. There's other things going on. What we see and what we comprehend is just a small portion of what God is capable of. So Job is arguing that many of God's ways are unsearchable, and many of his mysteries are unknowable. And again, like I said, we can observe things like nature and constellations and things like that, and we get a sense of his power, we get a sense of his wisdom, but perhaps exactly how all that works is kind of a mystery to us. And in all of our scientific advancements in the 21st century that we have, it is still very much a mystery. Don't be fooled into thinking that it isn't. Don't be fooled into thinking that anybody has a very clear understanding of exactly how this universe even works at a very fundamental level. Because it seems like the more technology advances, the more questions it opens up. I mean, it's one of those things where, like, I don't know if you've ever seen some of these shows where it's these cliffhanger shows where you're watching and, like, the show, you've been waiting for 4 episodes to get an answer to some question. And then you get that answer, but all that answer serves to do is open 10 more questions. And now you've got another reason to watch, right? Your question has been answered, but now you got to stay with it because you've got all these other questions. Well, I think that the technological advances in science have produced much the same results. The more we know, the less we understand. We're finding things that don't make sense, not intuitively, at a purely physical level. And there's theories about how all this works, and people try to piece together things that are plausible, and what they're trying to do is construct a framework within which other scientific activities can be performed productively, because they need money. I mean, they have jobs to do, and they have families to take care of, and they need something to do, and they need a framework by which they can do their work. And that's not to devalue all the work that they do, right? I mean, there's certainly value to it, and I'm being flippant to even imply that there's no value to scientific advancements, because there absolutely is. But nobody knows some of the most fundamental things about how this existence works. It's really a mystery, and I think Job is hitting it right on. You know, we can observe these things, and we can get an idea of who God is based on his power, his ability, his wisdom, but we don't see exactly how he does everything. Okay, that some of what he's done has not been revealed to us. So the main points of Job's arguments, he's telling his friends, I think, that their argument's contradicting itself. Because if man is just a worm or a maggot, then of what value is their advice to Job? All right, you can't have it both ways. Yet, according to Job, we all should know that's not the case. Man is valuable, and he can possess knowledge, and the source of that knowledge is God. So God reveals wisdom to humans and through humans, I believe. I think that obviously we have the Bible given to us from inspired people, and I think that we can advise each other in ways that are aligned with spiritual principles to glorify God, even though we aren't inspired. God communicates wisdom to humans and through humans, but humans are limited in our ability to understand it and use it properly, and we lack a knowledge of the bigger picture. You know, what we're getting are whispers when if God wanted to, he could thunder his wisdom down upon us. But he hasn't. He's whispered in the context of this image right here, right? And again, we think about some of the irony of that. You know, when God ultimately answers Job, it's not going to be a whisper. He's answering him from a whirlwind. And this idea of a whirlwind is not like one of these little dust devils that we image, you know, living in Texas. It's a tempest. It's a raging storm that God's going to answer him from. God is going to thunder wisdom and knowledge down upon Job and his friends. Okay? So there's some irony there. But Job's, he's getting some whispers, but not for long. And, you know, it's ironic, too. Again, we talked about this a little bit, that Job can see his friend's lack of perspective on God's intentions, but he's also misunderstanding God's intentions as it pertains to his own welfare. So a little bit of irony, a little bit of lack of self-awareness there. We only got 4 minutes, so I just want to hit a really quick couple of tangential points about this chapter, and then I'll just include chapter 27 in the write-up. But in chapter 26, again, this is not pertinent to the main argument, but I've seen, going back to our point about being careful about taking things out of context, Job chapter 26 is a very popular chapter to go and pull things out of context. I've seen and I've read and I've heard very well-intentioned people coming to this chapter as evidence of the scientific accuracy of the Bible. For example, as we read in here, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. We're like, well, how did Job know that the earth was suspended in the middle of nothing? That's like almost prophesying modern scientific knowledge, because how could Job know that? Or binding up waters in the thick clouds, the idea of how it rains and you know, there's some things here that people go to say that, well, maybe, you know, we can go to these verses to support a scientific accuracy of the Bible. And I'm just going to say, let's just pump the brakes on that stuff. Let's just pump the brakes on that. And I'm not saying the Bible is scientifically inaccurate, but I do believe very firmly that God has not been and remains not very concerned about how we understand how he does everything. Exactly. You have to, if you're going to take that approach, you cannot turn a blind eye to the fact that ancient Jewish cosmology is wrong. Let's not just ignore that fact, okay? There is evidence of ancient Jewish cosmology, and it's not right. And are we saying, if we go to this and say that he's almost prophesying modern science, that he has as good of or better understanding of scientific things than we do? I don't see any evidence for that. There's just no evidence for that. There's no evidence that Job understands anything about the inner workings of the human body, the intricacies of the cell, much less the cosmology of the universe. There's really no evidence. And the things that Job is listing here also fit an outdated Jewish cosmology. Okay, so these are the kind of things you're going to run into if you try to go to this chapter and argue for the scientific accuracy of the Bible. And here's perhaps the most important thing to me. Let's keep in mind, like I was saying before, that our modern scientific beliefs are almost certainly wrong. Almost certainly. Because science, what it does is it builds upon itself and comes to new and better conclusions as more and more evidence is reached. So what happens if we yoke our understanding of the Bible to our understanding of science at this point in time in human history, and then that science ends up being wrong? We've invalidated how we use the Bible, if that's the case. All I'm saying is, there's a whole lot more to discuss here, but just exercise caution before you just jump into this and say, like, hey, hangs the earth on nothing. Well, there's no evidence in this passage to suggest that what Job is thinking of is a planet that's spinning on its axis as it rotates around the sun. There's just no evidence of that here. So just be careful before you go do something like that. That's all I'm saying. Yeah, John?
I think the best definition of biblical inerrancy that I've ever heard is that the Bible is true in what it affirms. And the idea, I think, is when the Bible is trying to be historical, I think it's telling the truth. I think it's telling who we should know. When the Bible is poetry, which is a huge chunk of the scriptures, we need to take it as such.
Yeah.
When you compare, you can take this with, like, in Judges, when you have Deborah and Barak, and then you
you want to look at it like that. But it is true in what it affirms, in that this is a book. It's a story, but it also has poetry, and we need to learn to be comfortable reading it in the way that it was designed to be read.
Yeah, and poetry's part of it, and I think another big part of it for me is that throughout the scriptures, you have God meeting man where he is, and you have man having to use the things that he has exposure to explain the things that God is trying to explain to him. And you see, like, you know, I think it's in, it could be in Daniel, it might be Ezekiel, I have to go look at which one, but I think it's Ezekiel trying to describe this machine that's coming down, and he's describing it as like a chariot, and it's blowing fire. And you know, in my mind, if like if I were to see that now with the context I have, how would I struggle to describe what I was trying to see, right? You have a context and a framework within which they're giving these things. So I would love to talk about that some more if you have any questions. Again, I'm not saying that the Bible is inaccurate in any sense, but let's kind of be like Job, and let's take it for what it is and not just, you know, ignore the uncomfortable parts that don't fit our argument. So I'll write up on chapter 27. It's interesting that there seems to be kind of a break between chapters 26 and 27, because in 27 it says, and Job again takes up his discourse. So what's that all about? And then at the end of chapter 27, if Job is speaking, then he completely contradicts himself at the end of chapter 27, and it doesn't make any sense. So what's that all about? So looking forward to sending the write-up on that, and hopefully get your thoughts on that. But thank you for your comments today.